We're taking a break in our new series through the Epistle of Jude, which we began the last couple of weeks. But over the next 4 weeks of Advent season, leading up to Christmas, we'll be looking at two Old Testament passages that point us to our Savior and remind us of the reason for His coming into the world. And this morning, first, we're going to turn to this psalm, Psalm 22. I'm entitling this look at Psalm 22 over the next 2 weeks, Born to Die to Make Us His. Born to Die to Make Us His. A little twist on a phrase from a Christmas hymn called Ring the Bells. Ring the bells, ring the bells, let the whole world know. Christ was born in Bethlehem many years ago. Born to die. Born to die. That man might live, came to earth, new life to give, born of Mary, born so low many years ago. But think about that phrase, born to die. To die. The Lord of life, the Lord of creation, the sinless, holy, righteous one. First of all, came into the world and was born, as we've confessed this morning, took on a human nature, that in itself is astounding, and then died. And Psalm 22 is a psalm that speaks prophetically of his death, of the horror of that death, its agony. But not just that, Psalm 22 also declares its victory and what it accomplished for the glory of God and the redemption of sinners, making us his own possession, his own people. We're just going to focus on some of this psalm today and more next Sunday, Lord willing. This morning, I pray, as I said, will lead us well into truly partaking by faith in communion, truly renewing our fellowship with our Lord, as well as our fellowship with one another in him. So, Psalm 22, if you will look there, and let's just read the first five verses of this psalm this morning. Psalm 22, for the choir director upon Ahaleth Hashahar, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. Oh, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Father in heaven, we pray now and ask of your blessing upon your word this morning, that you would be pleased to, by your Spirit, to work in our minds and hearts to give us understanding and give us willing, trusting, loving, obedient hearts as we praise and adorn our Savior and sit in awe at his sacrifice, his death for our sins. We pray for this good work within us now, as we lay ourselves before you and your holy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this psalm begins with some words that are familiar to us. How our Savior, remember in the Gospels, as we're told, cried out these words in those hours of darkness upon the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And I want primarily this morning to consider those words that they have been given to us for our instruction and contemplation. But let's first of all consider the writing of this psalm. The writing of this psalm by David under the inspiration of God. Writing the psalms out of his own experience. And how this shows us something, first of all, point number one on our outline, that those who are his experience the fellowship of his sufferings. Those who are his experience the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, we don't know, like some other psalms, we aren't told the specific occasion of the writing of this psalm. And I'm not going to speculate on that, as some have tried to do. And neither do I think that David fully understood or fully experienced what he describes in this psalm. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, the Apostle Peter, refers to David as a prophet who looked ahead and spoke of Christ. And by the Holy Spirit here, David does that, even in ways he had yet to understand in its fullness and fulfillment. I mean, just on a physical level, in this psalm, as we'll be reading it more later, are very detailed, graphic descriptions of death by crucifixion. And crucifixions were not a practice in David's time. They would not be a practice in the world for many centuries after David. So, yes, this is a prophetic messianic psalm. Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner says of this psalm, "No incident recorded of David can begin to account for this. The language of the psalm defies a naturalistic explanation." Something supernatural is going on here, and I acknowledge that. But I also want to recognize that David is writing this out of his experience or experiences of suffering for the Lord, suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering at the hands of sinful men to some degree. Though, yes, it falls far short, infinitely short, of what the Lord Jesus suffered. And what Jesus accomplished as the sinless, righteous Son of God, yes, was infinitely unique. I'm not trying to deny that. But there is a sense where David, as with all believers, both Old Testament and New Testament, share in his sufferings as they trust in him, as they follow him in a fallen world. Not in any sense sharing in his sufferings in atoning for their own sins or for the sins of others. No, that's the work of Christ alone for us and for David. But in the sense that the Apostle Paul speaks of this in Philippians 3, verse 10. There in Philippians 3, 10, and this comes after, remember, Paul speaking of justification by faith in Christ alone. Christ's righteousness, not his righteousness, Christ's righteousness credited to him by faith alone. After making that clear, Paul says this about his Christian experience, that I may know him, may know Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So, while Christ's sufferings are utterly unique and exclusive as an atonement for sin, there is an aspect where believers in Christ share, partake, follow perhaps in his sufferings as we follow our Lord in this world. As Jesus told us in John 15, if the world hated him, what? They're going to hate you also, my disciples. As he suffered at the hands of sinful people, so will we as we trust in Christ and follow him and live for him. In telling us this in John 15, Jesus said what? That a slave is not greater than his master. We shouldn't expect special treatment. We shouldn't expect to be treated any differently than our Lord as we follow him. As Jesus suffered for righteousness' sake, so did Paul, and so did David. And as Jesus suffered for others, there's a sense where we do the same. Not to save them, okay, that's only the Lord's work, but to bring people to the Lord, even through our sufferings for Christ, to build up people in the Lord as we suffer for Christ. It's suffering in the interest of God's people. Look at how Paul put this in 2 Timothy 2:10 as he suffered for the people of God. He said this, "For this reason I endure all things." You want to think through all the things Paul endured? Okay. I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, or for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. So Paul suffered in the interest of God's people, which, of course, Christ did ultimately and perfectly and redemptively. And Paul added there in Philippians 3:10 that his fellowship, his sharing of Christ's sufferings in this world, were also having a sanctifying effect in his life. These sufferings had a sanctifying effect in his life. His desire that in them he would be conformed to his death, his own dying to sin, as he explains elsewhere in his epistles. And this was true in David's experience as well, undergoing suffering as a believer, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if we are a believer, a follower of Christ, we understand that there is a fellowship we will share with his sufferings in this world as we live for him, suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering in the interest of God's people to advance his kingdom, and suffering for our own sanctification to become more and more like Christ. And David, whatever occasion out of which he's writing this psalm, or many occasions, many experiences of suffering, he's writing this out of his own experience of the conflict that comes in this world. There's a conflict, isn't there, between believers and unbelievers? And yet, we know, of course, there's more going on here, especially with David. Who is David? David, as the anointed king over God's people, was a type of Christ. It would be out of his descendants that the Messiah would come. And so David's sufferings then had a special role in pointing ahead to the suffering of his greater descendant, of his Savior yet to come. And so the Holy Spirit here takes David's experience in the midst of his sufferings and causes David to speak far beyond him, far ahead to the Messiah who was to come. And you know, perhaps this is even what we see in the title of this psalm. Did you know the titles of the psalms are part of inspired scripture? They weren't added years, hundreds of years later, like chapter and verse divisions, for example. These are part of scripture. And you see there, before verse 1 in our text, saying, "For the choir director, or the chief musician, upon Ahaleth Hashahar." And that phrase means what? So if you have some textual notes there in your Bible in the margins, it'll tell you that phrase means the hind of the morning. The hind of the morning. Some take that simply to be a musical reference, perhaps the tune to which this psalm was sung by the Old Testament people of God. But others see it as a reference to the theme of this psalm. David being pursued by Saul and his men, like a hind being chased by its predators. As well as throughout this psalm, we see references to bulls as ravening and roaring lion, dogs surrounding him. These are good descriptions of how David was pursued by his enemies, but even more so, of course, how our Lord Jesus Christ was pursued and surrounded, of course, in his own way, in his own timing, by his enemies. Wanting sinful man, wanting to tear him to pieces like a hind in the morning. So this then leads us to our second and main point that we'll be covering over the next couple of weeks as we contemplate verse 1. It is only by his being forsaken for us that we are his. It's only by his being forsaken for us that we are his. We understand what this means, because this cry in verse 1 is about much more than the physical suffering our Lord endured. Those physical sufferings, yes, the incredible pain and humiliation that our Lord underwent, those were great. I mean, look down later in the psalm, further than where we read, look at the graphic descriptions of his physical suffering. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Physical suffering was indeed great. But that alone does not explain the deep agony and grief and struggle our Lord experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before the cross. So much so in Luke 22 tells us that an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Our Lord, in his humanity, facing what he was about to go through, was strengthened in his body to bear what no one else has ever borne in this world. There's something going on in the sufferings of Christ that was much more than a physical suffering. As many have observed, mere human beings, especially Christians, throughout the centuries of history, have endured horrific physical suffering. Even in some cases, greater physical suffering than the Lord did. Prolonged and severe torture of the body without experiencing the same agony the Lord experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we know, as quoted earlier, right? A slave is not greater than his master. We're not greater than our Lord. So what's going on? What did Jesus suffer? What was greater? What was unique? Well, we have it described, I believe, right in the very first verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. When we stop and think about this, our Lord Jesus crying this out on the cross, this first verse of this psalm, I think, is truly the most heartbreaking, the most moving, the most profound verse of this entire psalm. Here we see the one suffering, crying out to God, asking why he's been forsaken, and receiving no answer. And considering that Jesus, God the Son, was forsaken by God the Father, that thought has been so troubling to some that they've tried to come up with different theories to explain it away. Some have argued that Jesus merely felt forsaken, when in fact he wasn't. And while it's true that in the end, Jesus wasn't forsaken, the psalm here itself shows that as you read through to the end of the psalm, we know that his crucifixion was followed by his resurrection from the dead, his ascension, his exaltation at the right hand of the Father. But we must stand by the teaching of the Scriptures that Jesus was indeed forsaken by God the Father as he bore our sin on the cross. This is at the very heart of him making perfect, full atonement for our sins, bearing the just penalty of our sins. As one person has put it, he was bearing our hell in order that we might share his heaven. That's true. It wasn't that just his body was afflicted. Even greater than what could be shown in a picture on a TV screen, even greater was his unseen suffering, the affliction of his soul. Because he was bearing the full wrath of God upon sin. Now, it's true that man in his sin did afflict the Lord. In many ways. And this affliction by man did afflict his soul. Our Lord suffered within because of what people did to him. I mean, think about this. His close companion betraying him hurt. His friends abandoning him hurt. The false accusations against him, the hatred, the mockery of his enemies hurt. Just to think of other messianic prophecies in the Psalms where this is expressed prophetically. Psalm 41:9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Think about the pain behind that. A close friend you trust betraying you. Psalm 69:21, right before the messianic prophecy, in verse 21, that they gave me gall for my food. Remember on the cross, they gave me for my thirst vinegar to drink. It says this in verse 20, Psalm 69:20, reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. I looked for comforters, but found none. These are all true. And afflicted our Savior, both without and within. But the physical suffering he endured, the suffering to his soul that came from those who sinned against him, there's still something more. Still something far more expressed in this cry of verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Our Lord suffered a true forsaking from his God, from his Father. And that forsaking was expressed in this immense inner anguish he expressed in this cry on verse 1. Even as his physical strength, think about this, as he had already been hanging on the cross for many hours, as his physical strength was almost gone, he summoned all that he could to loudly, if you read Matthew's account and Mark's account of this statement, it says he loudly cried out. That's no small thing for someone hanging on the cross for many hours. To cry out this expression of what he was experiencing. What was this forsaking he was experiencing in our place, bearing the punishment of our sins? Now, to understand this, the Lord was bearing on the cross the just punishment of sinners to save his people, to save all believers from their sins, I think we can consider what the Bible tells us will be the just punishment of the unbelieving in hell for all eternity. Our Lord bore this, Christian, for us once and for all on the cross. And so, first of all, we see that this cry of forsaking comes out of experiencing the withdrawal of the joy and peace of the Holy Spirit within his soul. As the people of God, we enjoy some measure of true joy and true peace in the Holy Spirit in believing in Christ. Romans 15:13 expresses this. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's certainly true that our experience of this hope and this joy, this peace varies as we walk by the Spirit or not walk by the flesh. But the people of God know something of enjoying God. And yet, there are times we don't sense that. We don't sense his nearness, his comfort, his presence. Times of great turmoil and troubles that we face in this world and feel in this world that cause us to experience something of what David must have been experiencing as he wrote verse 2. Of this psalm. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. See, because we know something of the joy and peace of the Holy Spirit in believing in Christ, we also can greatly feel the absence of that joy and peace in our earthly experience. But no one ever found his joy and peace in God as our Lord Jesus did in his human soul. We're familiar with the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 73:25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." Well, that's imperfectly true of us as believers in Christ, but it's perfectly and supremely true of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his human soul, think about this, his joy and peace were fully in God, always, in the Father, by the Spirit. There had never been a time when he had not experienced that joy and peace. But on the cross, bearing the sin of the world, the joy and peace of the Holy Spirit were withdrawn, totally and utterly, as with one who is accursed. As with one who is accursed. Galatians 3:13 tells us he became what for us? A curse for us. And the agony of that being accursed by a perfectly holy soul is just beyond our comprehension. Second, let's consider how this cry of forsaken comes from one who is truly and perfectly innocent. Look at it. My God, my God, what? What's the next word? Why? Why have you forsaken me? Understand that this will not be the cry of the wicked and unbelieving in hell. Can't be. But as Christ was suffering the torment, the agony of hell on the cross, the utter absence of God's favor, he did so with the full knowledge that he was perfectly and truly innocent. And so he cries out to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about how sometimes we can become so flippant about our Lord Jesus bearing our sin on the cross. We can think, oh yes, it was horrible. But, you know, he's God. I mean, he's Jesus. He knew that he was the Redeemer. He knew what he was doing in bearing our sin. So, you know, he just kind of got through it, kind of just coasted through the thing. And he remembered, you know, as he's hanging there, he's thinking through all these verses in the Old Testament that he's supposed to fulfill. Oh, yeah, I got to say that one. So I'll quote that verse because I'm supposed to fulfill that verse here on the cross. And somehow we think, though, he's immune to real suffering, real curse within, internal struggles as of one in torment of hell. That's not true. He didn't just cry this out for effect. He's not a movie actor playing a role. Of course he knew that he was the Redeemer bearing our sins. But he actually bore them, body and soul. He actually suffered the holy and just wrath of a holy God and satisfied that wrath forever. And as our perfect substitute, conscious of his innocence, and yet fully having poured out upon him God's wrath, he cries out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Hebrews 7:26, speaking of our Lord Jesus making intercession for us, it says this, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy," what? Innocent. Undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Imagine that. That one being forsaken by God, forsaken by the Father and the Spirit. Hebrews 7:27, who does not need daily like those high priests, who, the sinful human high priests of the old covenant, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins. Why? He had no sin. And then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all. He bore the sins of the people once for all when he offered up himself, the holy, innocent one, to be consumed by the judgment of God for sin. And that flows right into the third thing. We're going to stop with this one this morning. This cry of forsaking is a cry of the Holy One undergoing judgment and wrath. The cry of the Holy One undergoing judgment and wrath. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, it's a sobering thing to think about how God did to the Lord Jesus what he never did to anyone this side of eternity. You ever thought about that? No one in this present world has ever suffered what Christ suffered on the cross. Not David, not anyone. Because there are only two places, where God pours out the full measure of his judgment and wrath that sin deserves. One is eternal hell. The other is the cross of Christ. So far as this world goes, what our Lord suffered on the cross, hell in our place, being accursed in our place, is utterly unique. Remember that phrase from Galatians 3:13? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And speaking of Christ redeeming us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Well, where does that come from? That comes from the Old Testament law. Look at it there in Deuteronomy 21. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, notice the order there, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. I don't think I'd ever seen this before, but in the Old Testament, the body of a guilty sinner was hung on a tree. When? After he had been put to death. Their corpse was hung on a tree, indicating what? What did that indicate under the Old Testament law? That person, having done all that man could do to them under the law of God, as an agent of God, killing the body, was that person was being handed over, as they're hung on that tree as a curse, that person's being handed over to the curse of God, to the justice of God upon them in the afterlife, in eternity. But here's the striking thing here. Jesus was hung on a cross, on a tree, while he was still in this life, suffering the full measure of God's wrath here, accursed in our place on this side of the grave, suffering the pains of hell. You do know, don't you, that all the troubles and pains of this life do not compare to the miseries and pains of hell. And that, the full wages of our sin, Christ was bearing as he hung on the cross. But as he did so, let's close with this thought. As he did so, unlike the wicked, he did not curse God. Do you know this is going to be the response of those in hell forever? But unlike that, where we would be if not for the grace of God, our Lord did not curse his Father. He cast himself upon God. He cast himself upon the Father. He still loved the Father and the Spirit. Think about this. This God, whose judgment is being poured out upon him as the Redeemer of his people, he's still trusting him. He still loves him. He's still the sinless Son of God, the pure and blameless Lamb of God, bearing the sins of the world. Truly, truly, there is no other Savior. There's just vast contrast here between our Lord Jesus Christ and any other proclaimed or self-proclaimed Savior. I don't know about you, Christian, but I'm ready to go into communion and just love him, thank him, fellowship with him. We're going to pause here. We're going to pick it up next week. We're going to get through the rest of this psalm, so we'll move a lot more quickly next. There's so much more to see here, but there's so much to contemplate in the very first verse. And may we allow that this morning to cause us to enter into a true fellowship, Christian, with our crucified and risen Lord and Savior, seated at the right hand of the Father this morning, giving us his provision of communion to renew our fellowship with him, to renew and strengthen our faith in him, and to continue to walk and live by faith until he comes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your Son, our Savior, the perfections of his glory and grace are just innumerable. We can never stop meditating on these things. And Lord, we thank you for what you've given us here in your word to reveal to us some of what he endured in our place. May we be drawn this morning closer to our Savior, renewed by his great grace and mercy upon us, to continue to walk by faith, continue to share in his sufferings until we are with you face to face. We pray it in his name. Amen.